And let's turn together to the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 8. Our Old Testament reading this morning, Psalm 8. You can find that on page 450 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. Psalm 8. Psalm 8, and let's read the psalm responsively. I'll read the odd-numbered verses. We can respond together with the even-numbered verses of Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now let's turn together for our New Testament reading to Hebrews chapter 2. You'll find the book of Hebrews near the end of your Bible, after the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul. You'll find Hebrews. You can find Hebrews 2 on page 1001 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. Hebrews chapter 2, we will begin reading at verse 5, and we'll read through verse 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower, or you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for our high priest, our mediator, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was made like us in every way except for sin. We thank you for that perfect life he lived, that from being born and placed in a manger, through the death he died for us, he lived perfectly before you. He loved you with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved others. He loved us. We thank you that for love's sake, he went to the cross, that he who was rich became poor, that he who was strong became weak, that he who was at your right hand entered into a life of humility. Our Father, we thank you for the great, compassionate love that you tenderheartedly show us in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would show us that love this morning. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Beloved, the songs that we have been listening to in our Christmas mixtape thus far have been rather dark. So far, the sermon series, which we've been calling our Christmas mixtape, it's been kind of like that mixtape you made when you were going through that really angsty period in high school that some of you may have grown out of. I never have. But that idea, that angsty darkness we've been looking at in Psalms like Psalm 13 and 9 and 73, that's a key part of observing this season of Advent, this time of orienting ourselves around the coming of Jesus Christ, learning to be realistic about the world we find ourselves in all of its darkness. It's not a mistake that in the history of the church, the early European church put the celebration of Jesus' birth now in December. But there's always been some wise guy in every church, and Facebook only gives them more power. But every year, these wise guys go on a rampage at this time of year. They want to pick apart everything. That nativity scene isn't accurate. It would have looked like this, or these people would have been there or not been there. But their favorite thing to pick apart is that Jesus probably wasn't born in December. And they'll give you all these reasons why. And they'll sit and they'll bash all those carols that have lines like in the bleak midwinter or in the cold of winter. Well, it probably didn't even happen in winter. And it's to those people that every year I love taking an opportunity like this to say, I don't care. I believe that the early missionaries of the Christian church practiced great godly wisdom when they taught those early European believers to celebrate Christmas right now, as we have been ever since, in December. Because what happens right now, or specifically what happened on this past Friday, December 21? If you pay attention to things like the moon and the sun and the tilt of the earth and everything, you know that this past Friday was the winter solstice, the shortest day of the year. And with those short days we've been experiencing come long, dark nights and bitter cold, or not that cold this year, but usually very cold. And every culture that those early Christian missionaries came to had some kind of celebration right now at the winter solstice, a festival to mark the return of the light. Because every day from now on will be a little bit longer. Every night will be a little shorter. This is a time that reminds us that even in the bleak midwinter, spring will come again. Warmth and light will return. Even when those celebrations, may have been tainted with various pagan beliefs at their core, every culture decides that light and warmth is worth celebrating. And the best way to fight the darkness is by gathering together to remind each other of that light. A way of betting warmth against the cold. A way of betting light against the darkness. And it's a very human thing. And that's why it's still so absolutely appropriate to celebrate Advent and Christmas right now in the bleak midwinter. We come together, we learn to be honest about the bleakness of our own situation. That's why we've sung psalms like Psalm 13 and 9 and 73 together. We remind ourselves of that darkness, that bleakness that is our real reality. But we also come together to remind ourselves of hope and warmth and light, even if it's just a glimmer sometimes. This morning we come now to a change. We come to a very joyful psalm, a triumphant psalm. And the very first verse and the last verse have the same message. Verses 1 and 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's this envelope of praise containing a psalm full of majesty. From the three psalms we've already listened to, We learn to be honest about our situation. Well, this psalm is meant to orient us, to give us firm ground to stand on even when we face those dark situations. This psalm reminds us of ultimate realities, the ultimate truth beyond our experience of the now, the God who's really on the throne. That envelope of praise in verses 1 and 9 speak of God as majestic. Now, majesty, that word, the word majesty is the coming together of two things, beauty and power. I mean, think of things that we describe as majestic. They have both beauty and power. We might describe mountains as majestic. We sing that song, America the Beautiful. It talks about purple mountains, majesty. It's a phrase that was used to describe the Rocky Mountains. I spent a lot of time in the Appalachian Mountains when I was a kid, and still whenever I go camping in the Appalachians or when I drive through them, there's something kind of comforting about the Appalachian Mountains. They are just kind of rolling, they're warm, they're inviting. But the Rockies, sometimes I just look at the Rockies and I think, there are so many ways I could die here. That's what the Rockies do to me. They're powerful, they're fierce, and they're very dangerous, but that power doesn't do anything to take away from its beauty. The Rockies are breathtaking. I've hiked the Rockies both in Arizona and in Alberta and several points in between, and they are terrifying in their power, and yet they're very compelling. I keep returning. They're compelling in their beauty. That word majestic brings power and beauty together, and in Psalm 8, that's what the name of the Lord does. God is powerful. He is unpredictable. He is terrifying. He is wild. He can't fit into our comprehension or our categories. He does and says and is things that we would never expect. He constantly defies our conceptions and challenges the boxes we try to put him in. As C.S. Lewis said, he's not a tame God. But at the same time, he's also beautiful. He's irresistible. To encounter this God is to be blown away with wonder. His name compels us to dig deeper and come closer to experience who he is in his beauty. And as we see this God, we say, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The last part of verse 1 says, you have set your glory above the heavens. Now that statement, I mean, it's kind of a typical thing for Psalms to say, you've set your glory above the heavens. We sometimes read something like that and we move on. But, I mean, what does that actually mean? Well, to understand this phrase, you've set your glory above the heavens, it makes more sense if you understand ancient Middle Eastern conceptions of the universe. Maybe this is something that only interests me, but buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. When David wrote Psalm 8, the common understanding that David would have been working with was that the earth was a flat disk. And that disk, where we all live and move and have our being, that disk was covered with an upside-down blue bowl, a big dome that they would call the firmament. And that's the sky that we see. When we look up and we see a blue sky, we're seeing the underside of that bowl with the clouds and the sun and the moon all kind of in there. And that bowl was covered with a bigger bowl upside down. And that bowl, the second bowl, would be where the planets and the moon and the stars rotate. And the earth is this flat disk. There's all these domes layered on it. And that's why the Bible will talk about things like the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven, sometimes even up to the seventh heaven. All these heavens are just the layers in between the domes. And if you dig into ancient Jewish writings, they're all arguing, are there three heavens? Are there 12 heavens? Are there seven heavens? They don't know, but there's just lots of layers. It's wild. But the biblical idea is that however many domes there are, 3, 7, 12, God is sitting above all of them. God is outside of it all. However many there are, God's glory is above all the heavens. He is not part of any one layer. He's not restrained to the first layer like humans are, or to the second layer like the sun is, or the third layer like the planets are. God isn't restricted to any layer. He is above all. He reigns over every part. Now, maybe that seems super weird. We might smile and laugh about the upside down bowl theory of the heavens. We might say how primitive that was.
We know so much more now. We know the earth is a globe. We know we revolve around the sun. We know the universe is not a series of bowls on top of each other. The authors of the Bible were using understandable language of their day, but God was using their language to make a point that's just as relevant today as it was when this was written. However the universe works, God is in control. God is above. God is not one cog in the machinery of the cosmos. He's not one object in this universe that we can study and understand and manipulate. All heaven and all earth exist from His imagination, His creativity, His delight. He is not tameable. He's not restrainable. He's not containable. He rules over all things. He is above all things. And that's something we need to remember when we're living with the longing and the hurt of Psalm 13, when we're confronted with the injustice and foolishness of Psalm 9, when we're coming to the stumbling and the slipping of Psalm 73, when life is dark and cold, Psalm 8 needs to orient us. God is not bound by the hurt of our situation. God does not forget. God will act in His own way, in His own time, and it will be majestic, powerful, beautiful, unexpected, and always glorious. That's the perspective that can set us on sure ground, even when we face the darkness. Now, verses 3 through 8 of Psalm 8 dig a little deeper into how God set up this creation to work, specifically the place that He gave human beings. First, verses 3 and 4 are kind of a reality check. I mean, majestic things tend to remind you of your own place. I mean, you go to the Rocky Mountains and you might leave feeling small and insignificant when you're faced with the grandeur of the mountains. Or you might think of a person that we might call majestic. People call the Queen of England Your Majesty. And if the Queen of England, for some reason, walked in here this morning, we might feel very small. I mean, she's wearing the crown jewels. That fashion jewelry you bought at Kohl's feels a little embarrassing now. Even your big honking diamond engagement ring feels a little chintzy compared to the Queen of England. Her manners are impeccable. In her presence, you're so overwhelmed that you forget all those BBC shows you've been watching. How does curtsying work again? I don't know. Are you supposed to back away from her? Who's supposed to talk first? I don't know. She's this majestic presence, and you feel overwhelmed. You feel small and insignificant. And the same thing happens on a much larger scale when we contemplate the majesty and glory of God. When we see Him for who He is, our reaction is verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Who am I in the presence of God? On our own, in our sin, in our pride, in our selfishness, we convince ourselves, I matter. I deserve things. I'm a big deal. When life gets dark and cold and sad and scary, we tell ourselves, I deserve better than this. This shouldn't be happening to someone important as me. But then we come into contact with this majesty of God. We encounter Him in His power and His beauty, and we realize just how small and undeserving we are. To really encounter God is to realize we're not really that big of a deal. The universe doesn't owe us anything. It's a bit embarrassing how full of ourselves we are. That's what an encounter with God does. It's healthy. It's good. We thought we could tame Him. We thought we could control Him, contain Him, dissect Him. But to truly meet Him leaves us blown away and humbled. But then verse 5 starts with yet. We're humbled. We're nothing in comparison with you, God, yet. For as small as we are in the scheme of things, yet God chose us, human beings, for a purpose. It says, yet you have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned Him with glory and honor. You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet. As small and insignificant as we are, God chose to use human beings. We matter in His ordering of the universe. We have a crucial role in the way He chose to deal with creation.
But please, notice, our importance doesn't come from ourselves.
We're not all that. It's not that God couldn't do what He wants to do without me, or somehow something in ourselves is so amazing that God couldn't resist taking me and using me. The psalm makes it very clear that any importance we have is because God bestowed it on us. He crowned us with glory and honor, the psalm says. The glory and honor we have comes from God's act of crowning, not our innate awesomeness. Genesis 1 and 2, which the psalm makes many references to, Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that God chose to bestow His image on us. He gave us a role and a purpose in this world to be His image bearers. We're meant to show God to the world around us. We're meant to be living pictures of who God is, what He's like, what He does. We're supposed to live that out. So things like dominion and creativity and imagination and justice and truth and beauty and love, those are the things we're supposed to be showing. We're made to be spotlights that shine the light on God's glory and majesty. We're made to be living books that people can read and learn of who God is and what He does. We're made to be images showing God's character into this creation. That's a beautiful calling, and we are so very bad at it. Our divinely appointed role is to look after God's world and show Him to it. But instead, we try to usurp God's role. We try to shine the spotlight on ourselves. We imagine that we know our purpose better than the God who made us. I mean, that's the heart of every sin, big or small. It's a decision about purpose. Whose glory am I living for? Whose image am I showing? Who defines my purpose, myself or God? I mean, that can even be at the heart of our external obedience. We can wear the label Christian in an effort to bring glory to ourselves. We make a point of coming to church, following the rules in the part of the Bible that our community mutually agreed were important so that we can grasp at glory, so that we can tell ourselves we're doing well, I matter, I'm important, I'm doing so much better than any of those other churches, so much better than any of those other people within my own church. We try to usurp God's position, we try to grasp His glory for ourselves, even with our self-righteous obedience. And in doing so, by sinning, by living pridefully, by living self-righteously, we've ruined God's world. We've brought, Genesis 3, the curse of sin into this world. The world is broken. The world is dark. The world is cold, hateful, hurtful, unjust, untrue, unloving, uncaring because of us. That's the world under sin. That's us under sin. And when we're trapped in brokenness like that, when we're lost in darkness like that, the glory and majesty and sure footing that Psalm 8 is supposed to give us feels so far away. But what do we find as we read the Scriptures? Our majestic, glorious, wild, unpredictable, beautiful, powerful God didn't give up on His plan. As Psalm 8 celebrates, God intended to use human beings to make Himself known on earth. He intended to use human beings to make things right, even when human beings were the ones who made things wrong in the first place. In the Old Testament, God called the nation of Israel as a tool of reconciliation. Over and over, He tells His people that He intends to bless all nations, all families on earth, and He's going to do that by using His people to bring that blessing. The blessing of reconciliation, the blessing of undoing the curse that sin brought. And Psalm 8, verse 2 gives us a glimpse of how God intends to do that, to break the curse, to bring reconciliation. Verse 2 says, out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Our unexpected, surprising God intended to show His glory in wildly unusual ways, to show strength through weakness, to show wisdom through foolishness, to show greatness in small things. God chooses to show majesty through meekness, glory through gentleness, power through poverty, all for love's sake. And Hebrews 2 tells us explicitly that all of these things are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the human being whom God delighted to use to show himself to the world as he intended to do from the beginning. Jesus fulfills Psalm 8 by showing God's image. He fulfills the calling of Israel by being God's tool of reconciliation, God's method of blessing for all families on earth. If you read the Old Testament from cover to cover, if you examine your own life from cover to cover, you find dead ends and stumblings and hurts and heartbreaks, moments of loneliness, moments of spectacular failure, moments of extreme brokenness. Every reason was given for God to give up on Israel in the Old Testament. Every reason was given for God to give up on us. But what does the New Testament teach us? 2 Timothy chapter 2, when we are faithless, God remains faithful. God didn't give up on his goal to reconcile the world to himself. He didn't give up on his intention to use human beings to do so, even when it meant becoming a man himself. God entered history in Jesus Christ. The infinite became an infant. The Ancient of Days became a little baby. The King of Heaven exchanged his throne for a cradle. The Almighty swaddled himself with vulnerability. St. Augustine said, "He was created of a mother whom he created. He was carried by hands that he had formed." We spend our days selfishly grasping at glory. Philippians 2 says that he who was God himself didn't count his position as God a thing to be grasped. Rather, he willingly emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, all for love's sake. Hebrews 2 that we read tells us that he for whom and by whom all things exist desired to bring many sons and daughters to glory. So he willingly stepped into a life of suffering in order to become the founder of our salvation. He did this by sharing our flesh and blood. He did this by dying our death. He did this to destroy the power of death and the power the devil holds over us. Hebrews 2 verse 9, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Psalm 8, at the beginning and the end, says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The name that this psalm is celebrating is the name Yahweh, which is depicted in our English Bibles as the word Lord with all capital letters. And that name, whenever you see God's name spelled with all capital letters, that's God's covenant name. The name he uses when he enters into relationship with human beings. That's what he's done for us in the coming of Jesus. He has entered into a relationship with us. He has reconciled us to himself. He has given us his name. God's message in the incarnation of Jesus Christ can be summarized in a name. The name Emmanuel, the name that means God with us. The one who is majestic in all the earth, the one whose glory is above the heavens. He is not against us, he is with us. What did we see in Psalm 13, 9 and 73? We saw times you might feel lost, broken, doubtful, outraged, close to slipping, close to giving up. There may be times that standing on the solid ground of Psalm 8 feels like an impossibility. The joy of this psalm might feel far away. There may be times that you feel like rewriting this psalm for yourself in a much darker way. And if you feel that way, you're not alone. Did you know that Job rewrote Psalm 8 in his time of suffering? Job 7 says, Job is praying and he plays with the words of Psalm 8, but he changes them. He says, "What is man that you have made so much of him, that you set your heart on him? I wish you would forget me and not pay attention to me, God. Life is just a hard service. My eye will never again see good. I would choose strangling and death rather than dwelling in my bones. I loathe my life. Leave me alone. Job chapter 7. Rewriting Psalm 8. It's bleak, but it's in the Bible. And if that's the song your heart is singing, if you want to sing Job's song instead of David's song, hear the name Emmanuel this morning. God is not just with you in moments of joy, in moments of glory. He's with you when you feel like Job as well. As we learn to sing together this Advent, let us learn to sing honestly. Let us learn to sing humbly. Let us learn to sing hopefully. Let's sing honestly because this world is dark and cold. We need Jesus. We need to be reminded of His past coming and humility to suffer with us and for us. We need Jesus in the present, coming through His Spirit, His Word, His table. We need Jesus in His body here on earth. We need the promise of His second coming in glory when He comes to set things right. We need honesty. We also need to sing humbly. We need to sing reflecting our Savior who willingly humbled Himself to be a little lower than the angels, humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, all for love's sake. God delights to use small things, humble things, unexpected people, those we overlook, those we ignore, to do His work. He speaks His praise through babies and infants, verse 2. Remember His majesty and glory. Remember His promise that my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You don't need to prove yourself. You don't need to put on a false smile. You don't need to pretend that you're not a mess. God delights in using broken people to accomplish great things. We need to sing honestly, we need to sing humbly, we need to sing hopefully. Hopefully because our majestic, wild, unexpected God reveals Himself as the Emmanuel who is with us, the Savior who reconciled us, the Yahweh who is majestic in all the earth. This is the God who invites you into a relationship with Him this morning. Jesus Christ is the one who shows God perfectly. If you want to know what God looks like, see the smile of Jesus. See the one who walks with you, who entered into your suffering, who carried your griefs and bore your sorrows. This is the God who invites you to know Him by name. His covenant name of Yahweh. His name of Emmanuel, God with us. The name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we hear that invitation to know You in Jesus Christ. That when we cut ourselves off, when we ran away from You, You sought us out. You came to us in humility, in meekness. We celebrate Your majesty and Your glory this morning. We also celebrate Jesus hiding that majesty and glory, humbling Himself into the form of a servant so that He could redeem us to You. So that He could reconcile us, so that He could make us Your sons and daughters. Our Father, we pray that when we walk through the bleak midwinters of life, You would show us that light, even just a glimmer. That You would show us the light is coming, that we have a hope for the future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together in our Trinity Psalter hymnals to number 324. Number 324, Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor. Beautiful, beautiful words that are based on a verse from 2 Corinthians. A beautiful melody that comes from a French carol. We learned this together several years ago. But if you're new here, I will ask Julia to play through the tune once so that we can remind ourselves what this hymn sounds like. Number 324, Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor. She'll play through it once and we'll stand together to sing all the stanzas of number 324.